diving into our second week as we talk about Israel in this season of fasting and focus. And it leaves us with a question that I want to dive into a little bit. How do we talk about it, and unto what? Is it practical? What is the value of studying and talking about and praying for Israel to a believer in Kansas City in 2023? I think a lot about practicality, okay? Have you ever received a gift and said, what am I going to do with that? I'm going to re-gift it. That's what I'm going to do. You know, it got me thinking about places like the patent office, because everybody thinks they've got this brilliant idea. And what kind of things roll into the patent office? And are those ever really practical? Did a little digging, and I found a couple examples. 1995, Alan Bauer came up with the idea of the wearable table and got a patent for that. I laughed at that at first, but it would be nice to have a place to put my coffee every week, you know, just kind of carry it around. 1913, Edmund Dennis patented a ladder gripping attachment for shoes. There's got to be an easier, can you just break your ankle to begin with and call it done? Because that looks like a death trap, doesn't it? Finally, 1985, Nicole Dubus and Susan Springfield invented a fork with a timer that beeps at you. I'm getting notifications on my watch, my phone, my iPad, and my computer. I don't want my silverware to talk. I don't want that to happen. So my first question when I dive into things like, well, Israel, is it practical? Is it useful? And I think it's a fair question. When we study Israel, and how do we engage in it? If we don't give it some intentional thought, Israel can feel like that white elephant gift to the church. Thanks. Can't wait for next year, because somebody else is going to get this. Two-part answer on how people deal with Israel. First part, very short. Second one will be longer. Number one, we deal with Israel because not everything is about us, okay? Our faith is about God reaching for us, not another failed human attempt to reach for God. So if it's important to God, it is by nature of our relationship important to us. He loves those people. He loves that place. He reaches for us, and we say, okay, what's important to you is important to us. Now, another way that people kind of respond to it is because the Bible says that he will bless those who bless Israel, that he actually has a fondness and a connection with people who have a fondness and connection for Israel. And if that's where the blessing is coming out, I want to get under that spigot. Okay? So if that's what it takes to draw his favor, I want to draw my heart into alignment with his heart, and I want to bless Israel. Some of us are hesitant because we have watched people go down rabbit holes in pursuit of loving Israel and just ending up getting really weird. There are people who are big into one-upsmanship, okay? And they try and become Jewish as an expression of their Christianity. And there's certainly a beauty in exploring the feasts and the traditions and the meaning of it all. But there's always some who fall into the error of trying to out-Jewish everybody. Right? And no matter what you know about Judaism, oh, they'll tell you what you don't know is. And then they got to tell you the other things that you don't know. They're in love with the lore and become overbearing with it. And they're actually eager to tell you where you got it wrong. That's not honoring Israel. That's a religious spirit. And that's actually honoring the Pharisees that he was so ardently against. So we don't want to become a Pharisee in our pursuit of loving Israel. Other people take a real bookworm approach, and they might study it out of curiosity, but with no heart application to the lessons. If you're going to do that, you might as well just study any group of people. It's got to be more than that. The Jewish foundation and future of our faith is too important to push aside, and the role of the Jewish Messiah in our life is too central to ignore. We can learn from history and tradition even as we lean into the future. So here's how I see it. God's involvement with Israel is both layered with our Christian faith and projected forward into our Christian faith. And I hope to be able to explain this. It makes sense in my head. Doesn't always mean it works when I try and explain it to you, but I'm going to give it a shot. Christianity is both layered on a Jewish foundation and foreshadowed by God's redemptive plan for Israel. In the early church, we talked about this last week a little bit, the early church culturally was very Jewish. In fact, it was so Jewish that the Gentiles or the Romans considered the church just a little sliver of Judaism. If you drew a pie chart of Judaism, they would say the church fits in there. In fact, even the church had a hard time imagining itself apart from Judaism. If you were to ask Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, are you Christian or Jewish? They would have said yes. They wouldn't have considered themselves any different. As time went on, it was still spiritually built on Judaism. Jesus never quit being Jewish. God's heart for his people never changed. Remember, it's in what kind of covenant? It's an everlasting covenant. In fact, the passage that we talked about 2 weeks ago in Romans 11, Paul warns people about this. He says, 11:18, don't be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root. It is the root that supports you. He said, you were connected to Judaism, and they're connected to the future of what God wants to do. So we don't have to dig down too far into Christianity to find the bedrock of Judaism. We still believe in the Ten Commandments. We still have some regard for their calendar. Above all, we love God's love for the Jewish people, and we love his Jewish son, Jesus, and his Holy Spirit. We would say their guy is our guy. Our faith is layered over the top of thousands of years of covenant with God's people. The apostles, as they wrote the New Testament, were constantly drawing a line back to Judaism and saying what we believe is based on what they believe. They would have said, if you want to make a movie about Jesus, you don't start in Bethlehem, you start in Genesis. Because what we believe is based on what they believe. John wrote it clearly, the beginning of the Gospel of John, in the beginning, at creation, in Genesis, was the Word. He's talking about Jesus there. He said, what we're living out is built on the Judaic foundation. You might say, well, you know, maybe the writers of the Gospels were trying to capitalize on the Jewish culture and the Jewish power. Maybe they're trying to ingratiate themselves with those who were in charge, so they didn't want to break off from Judaism. If you were looking to ingratiate yourselves with those in power, you wouldn't have connected yourself to Judaism. You would have connected yourself to the Romans. His name wouldn't be Jesus Christ. It would be, you know, like Christus Maximus or something. They would have associated with the Romans if they were looking for political power. They would have never associated with the Jews. Yet in his book of Acts, Peter preaches, and he's emphatically saying, even in his description of the Jews turning Jesus over to the authorities, he still draws a connection to them. That we are more like you than we are not like you. Acts 3:13, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered. He's like, no, it's the same root that we are connected to. Our faith is so built on their faith that you find building blocks of their faith in our faith all through the New Testament. Go back to 1000 BC. One of the psalmists is writing. Picks up a quill and begins to write a description of God as they understood him. And they write in Psalm 102, 25 to 27, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and the years have no end. So the writer of Psalms is describing this God that never changed. Fast forward 1,000 years, the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish believers. They don't know the disaster that's about to fall on them, but it's coming. And the writer, speaking to those people, goes to describe Jesus, the Son, and intentionally and blatantly borrows from a well-known language of 1,000 years ago. And look at it, it's the same language. He says, I'm talking about Jesus. You were talking about God. We're based on the same thing. So the faith that we have is based on Judaism. We stand on their shoulders. It is layered with Judaism as our foundation. But that's not all. Judaism illuminates history and the future as it is projected forward into our day and beyond. More than just being a foundation, God's dealing with Israel is projected into the future to illuminate our way, to illustrate the character of God and his nature all along the way. We understand how God will deal with us based on how he dealt with the Jews. Malachi closed out the Old Testament, says chapter 3, 6, I, the Lord, do not change. The writer of Hebrews, describing Jesus, says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's one common thread, and the words of the Old Testament project reality into the future, and we actually see our future in their history. Now, you may not know much about Jewish roots of the faith. Some of you, I know, are scholars. I am here preaching about Judaism and the connection to the Gentiles with Stephanie, who actually lives in the Golan Heights. And I'm not going to teach her anything today. But this is like 101 level, okay? But we need 101. Because some of you skipped 201 and 301. Then you tried to go to 401 and you didn't get it. So you just quit. So we're going back to 101 here so we understand how this all works. Without them, there is no us. And we are guests at the table, not the hosts. The Jewish experience and expression gives us keys to God's character and patterns of behavior. And as we look into the future, we can prepare our hearts for what is going to come based on how he dealt with those people. Look at Galatians 3 to see how the Jews were promised something, and that promise is projected into the future to prepare our hearts. And also to give us a better understanding of Jesus, who is the connecting pin of those two railroad cars. Galatians 3, 14, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Whose promise is it? This is not a trick. It's Abraham's. It was given to Abraham, but through Jesus, who gets it? We do. All of us. Give your imagination for a moment to the conversation between God the Father and Jesus the Son as they are discussing him coming down and being incarnate, walking the earth, okay? Just imagine this for a minute. There's no scripture for this. Don't go looking through your Bibles and trying to figure out where I got this. This is completely apocryphal, if I wrote the Apocrypha. I can hear God say, I want you to go down and become like them. And he says, okay, why? Well, you can heal some folks, you can walk on water, you can do some cool stuff with fishes and loaves. It's not enough. He says, and you can fulfill the promise of Abraham. And Jesus goes, I'm in. For that, I'll go. And if I get all these Gentile people as well, for that I will go. God gets to the real goal, which is Jesus fulfills the promise to the Jews and also to the Gentiles. What might Jesus have come for if not to fulfill the blessing of Abraham? To all of us. Jesus is like, I'm in. In God's sovereignty, Jesus fulfills that promise not only for them, but for us. To the Christian, the story of the promise of Abraham is projected into the future, and we see Jesus more clearly and more fulfilling than he ever would be without that promise that he came to make good for both the Jews and the Gentiles. We're like, oh, this is so much bigger. This is not just 2,000 years old. This is from the beginning of time. This is from when we walked out of the garden. And we're getting grafted into that storyline? What do people really want out of life? Generally, they want what they don't have, right? Isn't that brilliant? They want what they don't have. This sounds like ridiculous, but it's true. You see it everywhere. We work with a lot of young women who are making adoption plans. And very often, in that situation, when they describe what they are looking for as a family, for their child, they love their child, they want God's best for their child, they often, because of their own brokenness, look for the opposite of what they had. If their dad was older, they want a young dad. If their dad was younger, I don't know. Like, they're looking to fit. Now, it has nothing to do with age, but they're really, what they yearn for is what they did not have. So what did Abraham yearn for? What did he look for? Hebrews 11, 8 and 9. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was going to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. He didn't know where he was going, but it doesn't say he didn't know what he wanted. In fact, only those who know what they want are willing to go where they don't know where they're going. And he knew what he wanted. Abraham eventually became a wealthy man. He didn't lack much, but his obedience in the moment to go wherever God called him was based in the idea that he wanted what he did not have. What did he not have? He did not have a home. He said he lived in a tent. You're like, oh, well, that's cultural. They all lived in a tent. No, they didn't. People had homes. Wealthy people had palaces. But the next verse describes the yearn of Abraham's heart and his faith for the supernatural. Verse 10 says, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Do you see how his longing is projected into the future? Knowing what Abraham was looking for helps clue us into what to look for. His experience projected into the future gives us a clue of what is coming. I want a home for the bridge, but I want the right home. And the right home will require the right heart. And until we're willing to follow wherever he leads us, that's what qualifies us to receive the yearning of our heart. Abraham was promised, and we are promised, a city whose designer and builder is God. I love Kansas City. I hope we can have a positive impact on Kansas City. I think it's a valid goal, but that alone is not enough to lay our lives down. A little bit better of a Kansas City. We look for a city whose builder and finisher is the Lord, and we look for it because Abraham told us to look for it. As a tent dweller, that one day he would have a city. Hope for a city is projected from Judaism into the future, and the followers of Jesus will see and inhabit that city one day. For just a second, John the Revelator saw it. Couldn't write fast enough. And he writes in Revelation 21, 1 through 3, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride ordained for her husband." You can almost hear Abraham going, "That's it! That's what I was looking for. That's why I was willing to follow wherever he led. With no idea of where I was going, because I knew one day the yearning of my heart would be fulfilled." And then, just like a real estate website, the description begins to pan out through the scripture. He says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Abraham says one of these moments. As he realizes, when the curtains roll back on the big reveal and he sees the house, it's more than he hoped for. It's not just a house for himself. It's not just a house for God. We're going to live there together. He's like, the yearning you put in my heart for a home, your fulfillment of that is actually bigger than I even dreamed of. So in Judaism, we don't just have this foundation, we've got a projection, the best of what it means to follow Jesus, and the results of that can be seen in the roots of Judaism. And the best of what is to come to Abraham is put on display, and we're invited to access it. Once you notice this projection from Judaism to Christianity, you see it everywhere. It's not that the church replaces the Jews. Remember, that's error. It's that the church is living in the blessing of being grafted into the vine. We are one plant, not a separate snippet somewhere else. There's probably no more relevant projection from the history of Judaism into the future of Christianity, particularly the immediate future of Christianity, than there is in the story of Exodus. It is history, it is tradition, But it is more than that. It's an instruction manual for the present and insight into the future that is to come. Studying history pays off. Ran into this quote by Howard Zinn this week. Howard Zinn said, if you don't know history, it's as if you were born yesterday. If you were born yesterday, then any leader can tell you anything. I would sharpen that arrow just a little bit and say, if you don't know how God has dwelt with man in the form of Israel down through the ages, it's as if you were born yesterday. And the enemy can tell you anything. Now, we know the story of Exodus, probably as much from the Prince of Egypt than from our Bibles, but we know it, okay? We understand what went on, that the Jewish people were enslaved for 400 years in Egypt, and Moses rose up as a deliverer amongst them, and Pharaoh refused to release his grip on God's people, and the cataclysm that followed showed God's power and his protecting hand over his people. And the people of God find freedom that they didn't even have the faith to dream for 400 years, culminating in their entering into a promised land. And for generations, the Jews would say, "Phew, I'm glad that's behind us." God was thinking, "Yes, and it's before you. And it's before the people who will call on my name." Some would say, "Oh, this is, it's beautiful history." And it is. But it's also a beautiful future. And it is a beautiful way that he deals with us. Consider for just a second how the story of Exodus illuminates our present and the days to come. Like the Jews of Exodus, we are non-citizens in the only world that we know. Now, I'm not saying we are enslaved, but we do have to understand that we don't belong here. This is not our home. Because as soon as we start feeling like this is our home, we resist the freedom that Jesus wants to give us. Because why would we want that? We're home. Pay attention to people who have been non-citizens so long they don't even realize that they're not citizens. See, the Jews are not the only people that have ever been enslaved through history. They've always been refugees. There have always been displaced people. There have always been people in slavery. But something unique happens to that third, fourth, fifth generation of enslaved people. They don't realize that they're even enslaved. Like, it's just what life is. They don't know any better. They think it's normal. Hadn't always been that way for the Jews. In fact, they had almost been royalty at one point in Egypt. But suddenly, in Exodus 1:8, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And that king pushed all of the Jews in Egypt into slavery. Verse 14 says, made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field, and they all worked them ruthlessly to make them as slaves. Now, this was a shock for that first generation of Jewish people. Suddenly, everybody goes to work one day and you're a bricklayer. Well, but I was a doctor. You're a bricklayer. I was a dentist. You're a bricklayer. Hey, everybody's a bricklayer. And not only are you a bricklayer, but yeah, we're not paying you anymore. We'll give you a little bit of food only because we don't want you to die because we have more bricks we need to lay. And that first generation was just mortified. The second generation remembered things used to be different. The third generation, that's all they knew. They didn't even have a cry in their heart for freedom because they didn't realize that they were non-citizens of this culture. They didn't belong there. One thing that greatly delayed the recovery of the Confederate States after the Civil War was the fact that the slaves didn't understand how to be free. So when they were all told they were free, they said, now what do we do? And many of them, I mean a vast majority in some areas, went back to work for their slave owners under conditions that were almost no different than they were before. After 400 years of slavery, most of the Jews had a hard time imagining freedom at all. They had made peace with captivity, and they were passing that perspective down to their kids. God forbid that we pass down to our children the idea that they belong here. Or the idea that this life is all that there is. Or even that this life is as good as it gets. Why does your neighbor who is far from God and whose life is a train wreck show no interest in Jesus? You ever wonder that? Like, what? You know these people. They are like an on repeat Jerry Springer rerun. Why do they show no interest in Jesus? Maybe because they've never seen anybody free enough to make them want it. So they're stuck. So even for those that are enslaved, if they don't yearn for freedom that they don't know, even to those people in Israel or in Egypt, God sent a deliverer. In the Old Testament and in the New, God gives us what we need even when we don't know that we need it. To the Jews in Egypt, he sends Moses. And to the Jews and Gentiles around the world, he sends Jesus. But we see Jesus way more clearly because his story is illuminated by Moses. The parallels between Moses and Jesus are just way too much to even preach. They were both targeted for genocide as children. Both were protected by the Egyptian crown as children. But no parallel is greater than that of a deliverer when they lead people to freedom. That destiny was so great on Moses that he kind of jumped the gun on his destiny, maybe perhaps before he should have. If you look at Exodus 2, 11 and 12, in those days when Moses had grown up, remember, grown up in the palace, he went out to his people and he observed their hard labor and he saw an Egyptian man attacking a Hebrew man, one of his own people. He looked this way and that and he saw no one was there and he attacked the Egyptian and concealed the body in the sand. Moses rises up, kills this Egyptian, buries the guy, goes on with life. How's your day? Good. He feels this draw as a deliverer that's so strong that he might even have jumped God's timing. From that moment, Moses was a different man. Yeah, there was a burning bush moment to come that would clarify his call, but at that point, his future was cast. He was going to get those people out of Egypt or die trying. Thousands of years later, Jesus, the new Moses, made a way for all mankind to walk free and died succeeding and then rose from the dead. Here's how the writer of Hebrews shined that light of Judaic history onto Christian future. Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, he's writing to Jews here, he says, consider Jesus. Just think about him, okay? Consider Jesus, the high apostolic and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Here are the parallels just in this one passage, okay? First of all, Moses was faithful to his house. Jesus was faithful to his father. Many of you grew up in a basement bedroom where you shared with siblings, and periodically your father or mother would have to yell down the stairs, "Don't make me come down there." Remember that? Some of you twitched. I saw it. There's this crazy story in Numbers where we see a family squabble boil over. Moses has a brother named Aaron and a sister named Miriam, and they're used by God in many ways. However, they can get a little petty. And in this case, they actually get a little racist because they get in a snit over the fact that Moses was married to a black woman. Moses was married to a Cushite. Cush is Ethiopia, and Miriam and Aaron were not having it. They were not happy about this at all. And at one point, Moses' siblings say, "Well, yeah, I know God speaks to him, but he speaks to us too." And they challenge his leadership. And God has enough, and he comes down and he yells, "Everybody out of the tent. Come here. We're going to talk to you all." And he says in Numbers 12, 6 to 8, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord myself, make known to him in a vision. I speak to him with a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He's like, y'all have had dreams and visions, but I'm a little different with Moses. He is faithful in my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles. He beholds the form of my Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? He's like, do not mess with Moses. He serves my house. You can almost hear the siblings going, what house? Like, what are you even talking about? What is he faithful in? God means that Moses was faithful in the ministry of the tabernacle and of caring for God's space and honoring him in that way. He kept God's law down to the finest point. He was faithful to God's house. Not a lot attracts God's attention, like somebody who's willing to be faithful to his house. Moses was faithful, but Jesus went beyond that and was faithful to his Father's heart. He wasn't just about the rules. He was about the heart behind the rules. Moses' faith was admirable. Jesus' faith and obedience was world-shifting. He lived for that. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. It's like, I just want to serve my Father. 17:14 of book of John, I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work you get. He's like, he lived to serve his Father. Moses served the house. Jesus served the Father. And just as Moses foreshadowed Jesus and shined a light on who we should look for, because Jesus was the deliverer beyond the measure of Moses, Moses received a measure of glory. Jesus exhibited more glory. You know, we like to think of telling stories in the age to come. Some of you have a list of people you want to find during the millennium. You go, I have questions. No one has crazier stories than Moses. Like, nobody. Exodus 34, Moses returns from meeting with God on the mountain, and his face radiates because he's been near God. Can you imagine what credibility that gives him as a leader? Like, he's getting ready to tell them some direct things. The law is being handed down. Some of it's a little bit hard to handle. And they're like, are you sure? He's like, who's got the glowing face? Right? I'm so close that my face shines. If your face glows with the glory of God, you got pretty close. And if your face isn't glowing, perhaps you should listen to the person whose face is glowing. That said, Moses was just a flashlight shining a light on the greater clarity that Jesus would display. Jesus displayed the glory of God at a level that would dwarf that of Moses. Matthew 17:1-3. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by himself. They're like, where are we going? He's like, just don't talk, guys. Just don't talk. When we get there, don't talk more. And they get there, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking to him. And Jesus glows head to foot. He displays this glory. Remember Moses, his face shined? Moses is there going, yeah, it wasn't like that for me. It's like, wow, the whole deal. What is more evident of the smile of God on the deliverer of the ages that when he draws near to the Father, he shines? And those who are lesser deliverers show up to pay homage to the greater deliverer. I promise you, in that meeting, nobody was hankering for Moses' autograph. Nobody was going to Moses and signed my Bible. Because your face shined. Now, Jesus is glowing with the radiance of his Father and experiences so much more glory than Moses ever did. Verses 5 and 6, he was still speaking to them when a bright cloud, this cloud is the glory of God, overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their face and were terrified. Scripture doesn't say it, but I suspect also that when the disciples heard this, they never quite looked at him the same. He wasn't just doing tricks with loaves and fishes anymore. He wasn't just walking on the water, although they couldn't really explain that one. He glowed with the radiance of his Father because the glory of God was so strong on him. We love our Jewish brothers and sisters because the story of Moses and of their deliverer is becoming our story in Jesus. And Jesus, our deliverer and their deliverer, has so much more glory than Moses ever did. But we look back on Moses because that's how we understand the story. We're not going to get into it this morning. Perhaps next week. But the story of what follows with Moses in the Exodus is a plan and a blueprint for a season at the end of the age, where he brings people into freedom, but he brings them through. He didn't just deliver the people of Egypt with a snap of his fingers and they're in the promised land. Where are we? How, wow, this is great. We got a home. No, he brings them, he delivers them, but he brings them through and shows himself faithful to them. We've got to familiarize ourselves with this story. It's the closest thing we have to the forward books of history. And we have to prepare our hearts for what is coming so that we don't find ourselves more attached to our life of slavery than we are to the hope of a city whose builder and foundations are God. Guys, we got to set our hearts on that city. Because if we don't, as good as this life gets, it's so disappointing. I read a stranger's obituary the other day that somebody had forwarded me. And this was somebody who I had never heard of. I'm quite positive we've never met. They were not famous. They were not well known outside of their own little circle. But something about reading this and their story told me they were known in heaven. They had hooked their heart on this city. And I said to Kelsey and some others, I said, that was a beautiful life. I want to live a beautiful life. But a life is not beautiful if it's anchored in this lifetime. It's beautiful if it's anchored in that city whose builder is God. I want to ask just if Zion would come back. We don't need the whole band. Just if Zion would come back for a second. I want to take a moment and pray a blessing of God over this congregation for the purposes of setting our heart on that city. Disconnecting ourselves just a minute from the world we live in, even the things that we need, for the things that we need that we're not even aware of. That we would be willing to say, we will follow you anywhere because we know that our deepest needs are going to be met. Stand with me for a minute. Just bow your heads. Father, we love you. We thank you for the story of Moses. And we thank you and we bless the people of Israel this morning. As a church family, we say that we love Israel. We love your people because they're important to you. And what's important to you is important to us. And we lean in to their story that is becoming our story. We say thank you for Moses, the deliverer, who pointed the way to Jesus, the deliverer. And we set our hearts on you, Jesus. You are everything that we want. Lord, I pray right now you would speak to us in those areas of our life where we are so satisfied that we're not even familiar with the idea that we are not citizens of this world. I ask that you would make the place we live in feel appropriately strange to us. That you would forgive us for finding comfort in this place. And you would reiterate to us that the only comfort to be found is in you. There is none like you, Jesus. There is none with the sense of authority that you have. There is none with the sense of power that you have. There is none with the sense of anointing that you have. There is none with the glory that you have, Jesus. So we just lift our hearts to you and we say, we love you, deliverer of all mankind. We love the one who stands on the Mount of Transfiguration, clothed in white, radiating the beauty of God the Father. A home with you is all we want. So set our hearts on that and let us be gloriously dissatisfied with everything else. Father, I pray that the success of the world would carry with it just a tinge of bitterness so that we would never be satisfied with it. Father, I ask that the peace that we think we've found by just overlooking things would never be fully peaceful, and that we would walk on this earth never content, never happy in our slavery, but always aware that there is coming a city whose builder is God, and that you're going to invite us into that. Lord, we know what we want, and because of that, we will follow you anywhere. Like Moses, not knowing where we are going, we say yes to you as the destination. We love you, Jesus. Father, we ask for these upcoming days that Daniel talked about, where we lean into what you have for us, that you would speak clearly and we would follow.
Just really want to pray over all the high schoolers and those in college in the room. I just feel as though this is a moment where God is starting to share some of the secrets of his heart with you. And I just want to seed your heart with faith.
Yes.
Those in high school, those in college, where the earth and the spirit of the age have set like a trajectory and a goal that is wooing your heart to be tethered to a story that you're not made for. And so I want to speak faith over your heart that there is like this beautiful opportunity, as many in the earth are fasting, for this great narrative concerning Israel and her salvation and how we're knit to her. And I just want to seed faith in your heart that you get to be aware that God is placing new thoughts and new ideas about your future in your hearts. Even today, as you're standing here, as you're listening, as you're thinking, wow, this place isn't my home. Maybe like just making money and just going to college and just doing the thing, the American dream, maybe there is something else. And so I want to pray divine destiny over you today that is knit to a man and yes, his story and the promises that are given to him, and that this could possibly be your story. And so I just speak life,
yes,
I speak hope, and I speak an opening up of the windows of heaven over your dream life,
yes,
and over moments through the week where all of a sudden some of you are fixing to finish school, high school, summer is just about to happen, that there would be divine interruptions, that you would just start, thinking about something else about your future that is beyond you. And what I want to encourage you to do is when the Lord kind of knocks on the door of your heart, to go, what are you saying? And just to simply engage with conversation with Jesus. So I just pray over you. I pray faith over you. I pray encounter with Jesus over you. There is another story that is beautiful and glorious. And what if you had a part to play in it?
Yes.
In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. So Father, I pray you bless the Bridge family. That we would be provoked to stretch for that which we cannot see. In Jesus' name. God bless you. Happy Mother's Day. Have a great weekend.
It's not just a story, it's a living, breathing, walking testimony of a God so good he'd leave his home in glory for the world he loved, for the world that he so loved. Hey, it's not just a story. Yeah. I believe in the life of Jesus.